Well, good morning. I'd like to add my words of welcome to those of David. If you're visiting with us, we are really glad you're here. As you look about, we usually have a lot more people than this, but with COVID and with vacations and camp, our numbers are down quite a bit, but we're very happy to have you with us. And please consider yourself our honored guest. And if you have any questions or comments, we certainly would encourage you to ask one of the elders or myself or any of the members here. But we're very glad you're here. Christopher Cablee and Daniel Simmons conducted an experiment at Harvard University more than a decade ago. And that experiment became infamous. And they talked about it in their book called The Invisible Gorilla. What they did was they got a group of students, and the students were passing a basketball. They were standing in a circle, and the circle was moving, and the students were passing the basketball. And the observers of this experiment were asked, how many passes did people make who were wearing white shirts? Sounds pretty simple. But that's not really what the researchers wanted. What happened in the middle of this exercise was that a woman in a gorilla suit walked to the middle of the circle, beat her chest, and walked away. And the question was, how many people saw the gorilla? And the answer was only half. And of this one-minute video, you can actually find this on YouTube and see this, 50% of the people didn't see the gorilla. The gorilla occupied about 15% of the total time. And so we might ask ourselves, how could that be? I mean, who wouldn't see the gorilla in the room? And that's one of the things we want to talk about today, is the idea of sight. As we look at the concept of sight, in the physical sense, we all appreciate how important sight is. You know, if you have vision problems, as some of us do, you can really appreciate how much your sight means. When I was in the fourth grade, I got glasses, and it was amazing. I still remember the day that I got my glasses, and I could see leaves on the tree. It's something that's all been a green blob before. I could actually read the blackboard. It was an amazing day for me, and that was just a vision problem. And as we get older, we develop more vision problems, and sometimes we actually develop blindness. But in the Old Testament, as difficult as it is today, think about it, in the Old Testament, biblical times, it was more difficult. The Old Testament actually warns against taking advantage of the blind. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 18, it says, "Don't misdirect a blind person." And most likely, we read about blind beggars in the New Testament. We don't know for a fact, but I suspect unless the family took care of the blind people, they had no way of living except by begging. Many times, they also faced the stigma, because as we read in John chapter 9 and verse 2, when the disciples saw a blind man, they say, "Teacher, was this man sinning or was his parents sinning? Which one was sinning because this man is born blind?" And so the assumption is if you're blind, you've done something to deserve it, or your family has done something to deserve it. And we want to look at John chapter 9, and as I was putting this lesson together, I thought there's a whole lot of things that I would like to spend a lot more time on. This is one of them. John chapter 9 is one of the most ironic chapters in the New Testament. We're not going to go in great detail, but we're going to look at some of this here. As we look at it, this is where Jesus heals the blind man. And again, he was asked who sinned. And he makes the comment, says, "This man neither sinned or his parents, but this is for the glory of God." So Jesus heals the man, and the neighbors ask, "Who did this?" And the blind man truthfully says, and this is the interesting thing, one of the interesting things about this story is the blind man is just a truth teller. He just tells what he knows. He says, "I don't know. Who did this? He put clay in my eyes." So then they say, "Well, what do you say about this man?" And he said, "He must be a prophet." And it resulted in confusion. Here in John chapter 9 and verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. Some people saw, and some people didn't see. And it gets the contrast becomes even more distinct as we go through this. Well, then the Pharisees call his parents. Maybe he wasn't born blind. And the parents say, this is our son. Now, he was born blind. How he was healed, we don't know, because they didn't want him to be put out of the synagogue. And the Jews call the man again and say, give glory to God. How did this happen? We know this man is a sinner. So in other words, talking about stacking the deck against him. But the man, being a truth teller, simply says, whether he is a sinner, I know not. And think about that. I know not. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. One thing I know was that I was blind, and now I see. That's the fact. That's the fact of the matter. Then in verses 28 through 34, and they reviled him, saying, you were his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as far as this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opens my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and doeth his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Notice again, the blind man is just a truth teller. He says, nobody has been healed of blindness. If you go back in the Old Testament, nobody was healed of blindness. That was reserved for Jesus and for his disciples. And it tells a story that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. The story is that if you can cure the physical blindness, you can cure the spiritual blindness as well. But something that's not done in the Old Testament. If he did this, the man properly reasons. Notice, and he's talking to the most learned men of his day, the Pharisees. What do you mean you don't know how this happened? Nobody does this unless they're from God. And how did they answer his argument? You don't know anything. You're a sinner. Get out. Not too much of an answer, but again, they cast him out. And it goes on here in verse 40 and 41, and this is where Jesus really points to the irony. And one of the points that's kind of difficult to understand the first time we read it, but it really summarizes the chapter. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, talking to Jesus, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Remember, the blind man says, I don't know. I don't know who it was who did this to me. I'm just telling you the facts. Here are the religious people of the world who should be the ones who see, but yet they were the ones that blind. It was the blind man who saw, and it was the people who had the sight that couldn't see. But we see from this story, and there's a lot here, we see from the story that the picture of understanding and spiritual sight, moral sight, is used in the idea of seeing in a physical sense. So let's talk about the idea of sight here just for a moment. As we think about sight, we talked about the importance of physical sight. But when we talk about this spiritual sight, we're really talking about something that is understanding intellectually the situation as it is in reality. Okay, a lot of different words. What he's saying? Okay, we see things as they really are. Just like the blind man. This man healed me. That tells me he is from God. He saw that. The Pharisees, the learned one, says he can't be from God. And why did they think that? Because he doesn't agree with us. They didn't say that, but that's what it is. The person who sees is, first of all, the person who understands intellectually the situation as it is in reality, and then not only understands that situation, but they take the appropriate action based on their understanding of the situation. Let's take a look at a couple of different cases. In Proverbs chapter 18, too, we read about a lot of people in the book of Proverbs who don't have an intellectual understanding. Here in verses 18, chapter 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. The fool is not somebody who's going to learn. He's too busy talking about what he thinks. He's not going to learn. He can't understand the intellectual position. But understanding the intellectual position as it is not enough. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 42. Here the text says, "Nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in him," that is Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why was that? Because they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God." Do I understand that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do, but I'm not going to confess it because it's going to cost me something that I'm not willing to pay. And that's the point, is they saw it intellectually, but they were not willing to act on it because really they didn't see the ultimate consequences of rejecting the Savior. And that's something that's critical, is to see not only the reality of the situation, but where the situation is going to be going. Well, let's take a look at several things, and we could talk about a lot of these things. We're not going to have the time this morning. We're just going to briefly talk on some of them. Sometimes things don't get seen. A couple of things here. Look at the idea of God's greatness. Look at Isaiah chapter 26. As we look at the world, you really can't look at the world and not see God. But, you know, there's a whole lot of people who do that. But Isaiah chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, we see God's greatness in judgment. He says, "Here with my soul I have desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee earnestly. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness will he deal wrongfully and will not behold the majesty of Jehovah." Is the majesty of God there? Yes, it is. Will the wicked man behold it? He will not. He will have some other explanation for what is being seen. So the idea here is that a lot of people will not see God's greatness in judgment. They will also not see his greatness in creation. And again, this is perhaps, to me, one of the things that is incomprehensible. Paul talks about this. The Bible doesn't really go into proving the existence of God. This is perhaps one of the passages that comes closest to it. Because here Paul is condemning the Gentiles for not doing the right things. He says in verse 19, "Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. And what is being manifested in the things that are seen? Even his everlasting power and divinity." Can you look at an atom and not see some design? Can you look at the solar system? Can you look at the world? Can you look at life? It's a very interesting subject. The people who don't believe in God, when we look at DNA, they will talk about the language of DNA because DNA has a language. As your DNA replicates itself, there is a language involved in that. But even though they use the word language, language implies intelligence, they don't believe that there is an intelligent designer. They deny that. They deny, after looking at creation, that God is and that God is great. Yeah, the other thing that sometimes people don't see is that ultimately God is going to win. And sometimes that's difficult to see. There have been arguments made in the past that, well, you know, God is good, but the fact that evil can be explained by the fact that God just can't do everything that he wants to do. You know, he just can't get it all done. And so, ultimately, we're not really sure whether God is going to win the battle or not. In 2 Kings chapter 6, and let's turn over there. This is a story, and it illustrates a lot of different points. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the story of a man who's having a problem. And the problem is that he can't see. And it's a problem that we many of us face. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. And here, this is the king of Syria was sending down an army to see what the problem was, because the prophet had been telling the secrets of the Syrians to the king of Israel. And so the Syrians were upset. So therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host of horses and chariots was round about the city. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are against us, or are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Jehovah, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto Jehovah and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Well, there was horses and chariots. Were there physical horses and chariots? No. The point was that God was going to take care of the matter. Okay, the horses and the chariots were there for the young man so he could see. But God took care of the situation. God ultimately will win the battle. And sometimes it doesn't look like God's going to win. Let's face it. As you look at Jesus on the cross, it looks like Satan's won the battle. But really, the cross was the way that God defeated Satan. Even though at the worst hour things looked bad, God turned it into victory. And God will do that with our lives as well. But sometimes that's difficult for us to see. Something else is that God will test us. And that's hard for people to see. In the Genesis chapter 22, and we're not going to read the whole story. This is the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. Now, you mothers, your husband comes to you one day and says, God has told me that we need to offer this son of promise up as a sacrifice. What's your reaction? What are you going to say? We don't know. Abraham, on the way, you recall Isaac making the comment. He says, here's the wood. We have the fire. Where's the sacrifice? The answer was, the Lord will provide. God wanted to know. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, God proved Abraham. And that word proved is a very important word. God tested Abraham to see, would he love me or would he not? As we think about the man Job, the whole story of the book of Job revolves around a discussion between Satan and God. Okay, Satan was saying that this man will curse you to your face. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you. And that didn't work. Take away his health and he'll curse you. And that didn't work either. God allowed Satan to test Job. And perhaps a case here that we might be more, might be easier for us to identify with is the children of Israel in the wilderness. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's a passage that we're familiar with. Starting here in verses 1 through 4, it says, All the commandments which I command thee this day ye shall observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Jehovah sware to your fathers. Now, you recall the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That this is the giving of the law to the people who survived, who the children of those who fell in the wilderness. So these people were not the ones at Mount Sinai. This is the next generation. And notice what he says in verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way that Jehovah thy God hath led thee 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble thee to prove thee to know what was in thy heart, whether thou would keep his commandment or not. I led you in the wilderness. Why? It's a test. Will you listen to what I have to say or not? And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. Now, when we first think about that, we say, what a bunch of ungrateful people they were. God fed them in the wilderness, and they didn't have any appreciation for it. But let's put ourselves in the position of those people. These people had manna every day. They had fried manna, fricasseed manna. They had baked manna, boiled manna. They had manna sandwiches on manna. Any way you could fix manna, they would fix it. But it was manna. Now, how would you like a diet of the same thing every day for 40 years? How would you react to that? Would we be grateful that we had something provided by God where without this we would perish? Or like the children of Israel says, you know, I want something else. You know, I got to have something more. And again, our response was something that God was looking for. How will these people respond to what I am doing to them in the wilderness? How do we respond? Do we see God perhaps testing us in situations that may be very difficult for us? Maybe our physical desires, we're wanting something. Maybe we feel like we have to have it, but can we see that perhaps it's a test of God? Will he or she do what I ask, regardless of the situation? God didn't come to these people and say, look, I'm going to put you out here, I'm going to feed you the manna, because I want to test you. No, he just gave them the test. It's the same thing with us. God doesn't give us a piece of paper that says test at the top and say, fill out the blanks. We are tested by how we respond to the everyday situation of life. God will test us. Again, sometimes we don't see that. It's something that we need to take a look at. Something that I want to talk about briefly, but we have to be very careful about, is the idea of God's judgment. Now, look over at Amos chapter 4. And one of the problems we talked about before, the blind man, and people just looked at the blind man and said, you know, did he sin or his parents sin? And the fact is that neither one of them sinned. If something bad happens in our life or the life of someone else, we should not automatically assume this is a judgment of God or even a test of God that God is providing for us. But having said that, read Amos chapter 4, because God uses things like this to bring a point home. Here in the book of Amos, beginning of chapter verse 6, he says, and I am talking about to the Jews, I have given you cleanness of teeth. In other words, I've taken away your food in all your cities and want of bread in your places, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And I'm also withholding the rain from you, that there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain on one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece wherein it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water and were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have smitten you with blasting, with mildew. The multitude of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palmer worm devoured. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword and carried away your horses. And I have made the stench of your camp to come up even into your nostrils. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have overthrown cities among you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And he goes on to say that, make that famous statement in verse 12, prepare to meet your God. God was trying to get their attention. God said, look at these things I've done. I want you to stand up, and I want you to think about what is happening. And perhaps look at your lives, and could this be something that maybe God is trying to get my attention about? And again, we need to be careful. Let's don't apply this to anybody else, but let's ask ourselves the question, if something's happening in my life, perhaps is God trying to get my attention? And again, God doesn't say, yes, this is Howard, this is exactly what we're trying to do here. But we need to think about that. We need to see, is there some change in my life that should be made? Because clearly, God expected these Israelites to make a change because of what was happening in their lives. So again, God can bring judgment. And again, as we look at something else, things not seen is our standing before God. And I thought Heath did a great job a few weeks ago talking about the idea that we can be sure of our salvation. And as we look at this in Revelation chapter 3, the thing that we want to look at is that we can be sure of our salvation, but let's don't be overconfident. Okay, the Laodiceans, we could talk a long time about these folks. They were lukewarm, and they say in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3, because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined of fire, that thou mayest become rich, in white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and I salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. How can someone be poor and naked and blind and not see it? Can that happen to me? Sure can. I need to be careful. And that's what we want to spend the last few minutes here talking about. First of all, why can't I see? Is there something that perhaps would keep me from seeing? And one thing, and I apologize for the font, I didn't realize it was this small. One thing is immaturity. And as we first become a Christian, we are immature by definition. Immaturity in and of itself is not a problem. That is why as a young Christian, as you face situations, it's important to talk to older Christians and find out, you have to develop yourself. But the Hebrew writer talks about those who are immature that should be a lot more mature. So we need to be sure that we are maturing. We have our senses exercised, as the Hebrew writer says. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 that the newborn, they desire the sincere milk of the word. In other words, they need to nourish themselves there. That's just part of the growing process. It's nothing to be ashamed of to be immature at that stage. But we just got to watch ourselves to be sure we grow. Something else that can happen to us, and this is something that I guess really I have more of a problem with than anything else. I think perhaps others do as well. It's the idea of distraction. The invisible gorilla, okay? Why did those people not see the gorilla? Because they weren't looking, right? I mean, I didn't know there was going to be a gorilla there. I missed the point, okay? I missed the point of the experiment. And that's what the authors were trying to say is sometimes we don't see the obvious because we're looking at something else. The idea here is that like Lot, living in Sodom, Lot didn't see the spiritual consequences. He was looking at what a great place. I'm going to the well-watered plain of Jordan. And look at those people in Sodom. They are prospering. That's what I want for myself. And you look over here, and guess what? He lost his family. Why did he lose his family? Because he didn't see the consequences of his action. And we, brethren, a concern that I have is we have so much going on in our lives, don't we? They're so busy, and sometimes is it possible that we lose focus? We forget to keep the main thing, the main thing. And what happens? And we've all seen it. People, and they don't see it. Perhaps we see it and they don't, but they're losing their family. They're losing their friends. They're losing things of real value because they're focused on something else. Just like the gorilla experiment, they're watching people pass the basketball. They're not looking for a gorilla, and there he is. We need to pay attention. We need to be careful that we're not distracted. Pride is something that really deserves its own lesson. Pride is really the start of sin. Pride is the basis of sin. As we look at this, C.S. Lewis had a great quote, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you." The proud man can't see God. The proud man most likely doesn't even recognize his pride. Look at the case of Adam and Eve. When we talk about, rightfully so, that what was involved here in the temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it was. But could we summarize all those in terms of pride in the sense of like, I see that fruit, I see it, I want it, I want to be like God, I'm going to take it. Okay. It's for me. It's about me. Pride leads to selfishness, right? And we become blind because we're protecting our ego. Pride wants to protect the ego. Look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Nobody can learn anything unless you first say you don't know. If I know it all, I don't need to learn, do I? Right? I mean, if I've got this nailed, if I'm a bionic believer, who's going to teach me anything? It's only when I say that, boy, I sure can use some help in some certain areas, that I show humility, that I can really learn. Look at the scribes and Pharisees. You know, again, we can say, how could those people not see Lazarus was raised from the dead? How could they not see that? Well, what was their plan? They wanted to kill Lazarus, right? Let's get rid of the evidence. They didn't want to see because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because they were afraid of losing their position. And then Jeremiah chapter 43, 1 through 4. We're not going to have time to go into a lot of this. I just want to point this out. I would encourage you to go back here and read this on your own. This is a story of the I will not people. You recall in Jeremiah, the nation had been taken off, the southern kingdom had been taken off to Babylonian captivity. The Jews had revolted. They'd killed the governor. And now a group of people had come to Jeremiah and say, we want to know what the Lord wants us to do. We think we need to go to Egypt, but you, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the Lord, and I want to find out what the Lord has to do. And whatever the Lord says, we're going to do it. Look at chapter 43. It came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of Jehovah their God, wherewith Jehovah their God had sent to them, even all these words, God had said, don't go to Egypt. You stay where you are. Jeremiah said this. Then verse 2, then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. Jehovah our God hath not sent thee to say, ye shall not go to Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us to deliver us into the hands of the Babylonians. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Why? It's not what I want to hear. It's not what I want to hear. And as you say, the proud men. And so we need to be careful of that. Pride can destroy us, is my point. And we just need to be careful, brethren. Again, this is something that we need to spend a whole lesson on. But the whole idea of pride, there are different kinds of pride. Pride can be very subtle. Pride can be very open. But it will destroy us. Pride will destroy us if we're not careful. Feelings. This is something else that causes the problems. Basically, our society today worships feelings, don't they? In other words, how do you feel about this issue? It's not whether it's right or wrong. It's just how do you feel about it? People will decide issues of right and wrong based on how they feel. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Fact is, if I'm depending on me, it's not a good source. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, there is a way that seemed right unto man, but the end of the way is death. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. What we could say here, we're not going to do it, but just say that one of the reasons that I might not be able to see something is because my feelings are in the way. I don't feel like this is right. Well, here's the evidence. Well, I just don't feel like that's right. Here's the evidence, okay? I don't want to see the evidence. I want to go with this feeling in my heart. And it's true in the denominational world. We need to be sure that it's not true of us today. But how can we ensure sight? In the last 3 minutes that I have left, just 2 points here. First of all, I would encourage you to go back and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Here the apostle says, if you want to avoid blindness, if you want to be sure that you're steadfast, do these things. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. We're not going to have time to talk about those, but those are the qualities that we need to cultivate if we are going to see things the way that they are. Well, let's go back. We need to examine ourselves. And this is perhaps one of the hardest things for us to do as Christians is to, I got to take an honest look at myself in the mirror. That's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, let's put away all the excuses when I'm looking in the mirror. Let's put away all the justification and just say, who am I? And let's look at ourselves the way God looks at us. And if we're going to be successful in seeing What we want to do is we want to see things and people the way that God sees them. And that's the point of the lesson. We have to look at things. If this is the only thing you get out of the lesson, I hope you'll remember this statement. We need to work on looking at things, seeing things, understanding things the way that God sees them and the way that God understands them. And there are two questions we might ask ourselves. First of all, as we're contemplating an action, is this something that's going to bring glory to God? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, people should be able to look at our lives and see that we are bringing glory to God. And one other point we might make, and this is something a lot of people will do, they say, well, what's wrong with that? Wrong question. Question is, what is right with it? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all, not just religious things, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sight is so important, and I could spend a lot more time talking about it. My time is up. I hope this has been useful for me, for you. I hope you'll think about some of these things and perhaps even go back and maybe look at that video on the invisible gorilla. You can find it on YouTube, but it will amaze you. But sometimes we just don't see things that are perhaps in front of our face, and that's what this lesson is about. If you need to respond to the gospel call, perhaps you've been blind in the past, but now didn't want to see, if you realized your situation, if there's something that you need to do privately, we would encourage you to do so. If there's something you need to do publicly, we'll pray for you, we'll help you. And as was pointed out earlier, this is a family here. We are a family. We help each other. We're not out to get people. We're not out to, oh, we're better than you, whatever. We're here to help each other make it to heaven, and that's what it's all about. If you need to respond to the invitation, would you come as we stand and sing?